going to read from Isaiah chapter 32. I'll read the whole chapter. Isaiah chapter 32, and commencing to read at the first verse. Shall we hear God's word together? Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied. And he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans, to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days, you will be troubled, you complacent women. For the vintage will fail, the gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, the joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. Though hell comes down on the forest, and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. Amen, and we thank God for that reading from his word. Why don't you turn back to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. Those who heard the last message a fortnight ago now, remember we looked then at chapters 30 and 31. And you may remember that at the heart of those chapters was the denunciation of Judah by the Lord, especially the rulers for not trusting in the Lord. And they were going to be severely chastised for not seeking the Lord in the face of the Assyrian invasion, which was imminent. And you'll remember they were turning to Egypt for help. And at the beginning of both those chapters, there was that warning In chapter 30, for instance, verses 1 and 2, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, who walk to go down to Egypt." And then in chapter 31 and verse 1, we read these words, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely in chariots because there are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong." Judah's alliance with Egypt would not help them, and indeed was not necessary, for the Lord himself would overthrow the Assyrians. Chapter 31 and verse 8 assures us that that is so. We're told, "Then Assyria shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him." God himself would deliver Judah and Jerusalem and repel the Assyrian invader. The Lord would do this. And we read chapter 31 and verse 9, "The Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem." And we know that when the Assyrians attacked Jerusalem, they reckoned without the wrath of a holy God. And we read later in Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 36 that when Sennacherib's army there was struck by the angel of the Lord, they lost 185,000 men in one night. Chapter 32 then commences with Judah having been severely chastised and warned by the Lord, and her great enemy Assyria having been defeated, although that was yet to come. We then come to the statement of verses 1 and 2 of chapter 32. And they form a stark contrast with what has just gone before. And it's these two verses that I'm going to speak on this morning, and not the remainder of the chapter. We have these words: "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." We need to decide who is being spoken of here. Some Bible commentators believe these words are talking about King Hezekiah. Others would tell us, no, that Josiah is the king who is envisaged here in these words. But though these men had much to commend them, it is questionable whether they merit the word "behold" with which the chapter begins. And they certainly do not fulfill the requirements of verse 2. Being as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, and rivers of water in a dry place, and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. They don't fulfill those requirements. And that leads me to say, I believe that the king of verse 1 is speaking of the messianic king to come. Isaiah has told us already in chapter 11 and verse 5 of that coming king. He's told us that righteousness shall be the belt of his loins. And at verse 4 of that chapter, we're told, "With righteousness he shall judge the poor." Righteousness and justice were going to be the hallmarks of the Messiah's reign. "Behold," we read, "a king will reign in righteousness." And those words surely elevate this king above all earthly kings and kingdoms. There is no perfectly righteous king or kingdom here below. So these words refer to the king, our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, who testified to Pilate, you'll remember, that his kingdom was not of this world. "Behold," says Isaiah, "a king shall reign." or a king, the King of Kings. Yet though the King of Kings, we read at verse 2, he would appear as a man. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind. The king of verse 1 is the man of verse 2. Now, I have to say, there is a point here of textual criticism with respect to the best way to translate the Hebrew here. Some versions of the Bible have replaced the words a man of verse 2 with each man. But there is sound reason to keep to the singular translation of a man. And no less a person than Professor E.J. Young states, a man will be as a hiding place, and this man will be upon the throne. So we see in these verses a righteous king, a heavenly king indeed, and yet a man. And what is that but a perfect description of the Lord Jesus Christ? The King of Glory. You remember how the Apostle Paul told the Philippian saints, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself. This is the King Isaiah would have us to behold, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And through the virgin birth, that miracle took place, the eternal Son of God was manifested in the flesh. He remained what he always was, the King of Kings, the Son of God, the eternal Word. He became what he'd never been, a man, a real man. And in his glorious person, those two natures, divine and human, were united. No wonder Isaiah says, behold. Behold. And we do well to behold. We do well to stop in our tracks, to take stock, to focus our gaze upon the God-man Jesus Christ, the one who the Virgin Mary was told by the angel Gabriel would be called the Holy One, the Son of God. And this king would reign in righteousness, for he is perfectly righteous. He didn't inherit the sinful nature of Adam as we have. He had no sin. He did no sin. And as the Bible says, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But you may ask, what of the princes who will rule with justice? Verse 1. Who are they? But if, as I've said, the king is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not possible that we're looking here at his saints? Princes need not be of royal parentage. Jesus said to his disciples, who were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, that he would bestow upon them a kingdom. Luke 22:29. And that they, he said, would sit on thrones judging the tribes of Israel. And it's also quite possible, it's not just apostles here, but Christians generally who are in view. Hebrews 2 and verse 11 says of believers that our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren. Peter tells us again that Christians are a royal priesthood. And Paul tells us in Romans 5:17 that believers reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. And then the Apostle John, looking into the future, tells us in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, that the redeemed, those who have been redeemed to God by the blood of Christ, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, have been made kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth, he says. That will be the future of all who are united by living faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I submit this morning, knowing that Some good men would disagree with me, but I submit that these words, "and princes will rule with justice," need not of necessity refer to earthly princes of Bible times, but may well refer to the saints reigning with Christ in that reign of righteousness yet to be brought in at his glorious return. What a prospect. What a prospect this morning. I don't know what problems you've got, but if you're a believer, what a prospect. Well, the question I'd like us now to consider, however, is how may we be sure that we are under the rule of this king? How may we be sure this morning that we are within his kingdom and that this glorious future is ours as his people? Well, we're given some vital clues here in verse 2. Look at what Isaiah says here in verse 2. He says, "A man will be a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." So here we have a number of things brought before us by the prophet, which tell us what the Messiah will be to his people. But not one of these things could be true if the Son of God had not become man without the incarnation. And the very language of this verse presupposes that that is so. What mere man could be a hiding place? What mere man could be a cover from the tempest, or rivers of water in a dry place, or the shadow of a great rock in a weary land? All of these sort of word pictures point to the fact that Isaiah was directing the attention of everyone to a glorious person, one who alone could meet their needs, their deepest needs, and truly our deepest needs as well this day. He's pointing us to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and he's telling us our greatest need can only be met in him, this glorious person. That was where Judah of old needed to look to their God, but it's also where we all need to look for salvation today. That's important. Being religious is not going to help us. Those whom Isaiah was addressing were very religious. But being a religious person, going to church, going to chapel, is no substitute for what this man will do for us. Because none of those things will ever be a hiding place from the wind, or a cover from the tempest, or rivers of water in a dry place, or the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The Bible is clear. A man shall be all these things. And that man is the God-man, Jesus Christ. We need to know Jesus Christ. So let's consider some of the things that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is to his people. And we're going to do so using the language, using the imagery that we find here in verse 2. We're going to look at a number of things. We're going to see this man will be a protection. Secondly, we're going to see this man will be a propitiation. And thirdly, a provision. Protection, a propitiation. Thirdly, a provision. From what do we need protection, you ask? In what sense is Jesus Christ a propitiation and a provision? Well, Isaiah tells us, we need protection from the wind, from the tempest, from the heat of the sun. Now, of course, it's figurative language that is being used here. We understand that. And Isaiah is likening our life here to that of being in a wilderness, in a desert place. And we're exposed to all the elements. And there's no shelter. There's no food. We need protection. Many are the adverse winds and storms of life. And the worst enemy that we face is ourselves. Because of indwelling sin, we seek and we search, we seek fulfillment, we seek meaning, but we never find these things. And people deep down, although they perhaps might not admit it, are discontented, dissatisfied. We live in a materialistic age, and no matter how much people have, they always want more. And the more they have, the more they want. What that is the sinful, selfish nature within our hearts revealing itself in our lives, in our conduct. How many people say, I would like to get away from it all? Perhaps you're thinking that at this time when our freedoms are somewhat curtailed. Oh, if only I could have a holiday. Some people seem to be perpetually on holiday. They talk about getting away from it all. But whether our destination is the Bahamas or Bournemouth, our real source of discontent, our real enemy, arrives with us. Sinful self, unsatisfied self. We can't leave self behind. And the fact is, we will never find peace and satisfaction by gratifying our every whim and desire, no matter what that might be. And it's simply the case that some of the most unhappy people in this country, because the deepest needs of our hearts are not satisfied by material things. Listen to what the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, said. He said this: a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The soul of man will never be satisfied by material things. It cannot be. And the reason is that man is made in the image of God. And only restoration to God, only a living relationship with God, only communion and union with the living God can fulfill our greatest need. Indeed, Jesus said, whoever keeps his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Jesus Christ is protection from self. He's protection from the power and the dominion of sin within. He's a covert from the tempest. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. How many people who are fast bound by sin and degrading habits would love to be free? And in the better moments, people say, don't they, people held fast by some sin, I'll never do that again. I'll never do that again. The drunkard says, I'll never get drunk again. The lustful person says, I'll never have lustful thoughts again. I won't click that button again to those pornographic sites again. The volatile person says, I'll never lose my temper again. But they're hollow promises. Because sin is powerful. Sin enslaves. Sin is unreasonable. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the King spoken of here in this verse in Isaiah, he said this in John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Are you a slave of sin? The cycle's unending. Sin is stronger than us. It's unreasonable. And it sweeps all our good intentions aside. But Jesus Christ is able to set us free. Indeed, he said, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free. Indeed. Indeed. Wonderful. Jesus is a protection from sin, sinful self, from the power and temptation of sin. Indeed, it's the very reason that he became man. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not in their sins, but from their sins. So Jesus Christ is a hiding place from the power and dominion of sin. He's a refuge from its fierce temptations that assail us. If you're not a believer, I want you to think about that this morning. No matter who you are or what you've done, and however weak and powerless you may feel yourself to be, Jesus Christ can deliver you. There's an old hymn that says, when Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the night is turned to day. He's a wonderful Saviour. He's a living Saviour. And the Word of God tells us in that he himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to aid. He's able to succour those who are tempted. What a blessing to have Jesus Christ as a hiding place, to be able to overcome through faith in him. We thank God, don't we, for the protection he is to his people. A sovereign protector I have, says Top Lady, unseen, yet forever at hand. But I also said this man is not only a protection from sin and temptation, but he is a propitiation for our sins. That's the second point. He's a propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is found in just a few places in the New Testament with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But though the word is used sparingly, it is of great value. It's like finding a precious jewel after years of searching. And it's a vital word in understanding God's salvation and why Jesus Christ came into this world. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 2, says this of Jesus Christ. This is 1 John 2, verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And John again, in the same book, in 1 John at chapter 4 and verse 10, says this, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Clearly, this word propitiation is an important word. But what does it mean? And in what sense is Jesus Christ the propitiation for his people's sins? If you look at verse 2 again here in Isaiah 32, we're given very big clues. You see the picture here. Here is someone, as I've already said, in the desert of this world, in the wilderness. They're exposed to the elements. The heat of the sun is beating down upon them mercilessly. But says Isaiah, they find a rock. Not a small rock, a great rock, he says. And in the shadow of that rock, there is escape from the heat of the sun. I've said already, it's a picture of people in this world, seeking, searching, battling against sin. Seeking but never finding. But there's another factor. There's another factor, and it's this. The Bible clearly teaches that every single one of us is under the judgment of a holy God. And God's judgment hangs over every one of us. That's not my opinion. It is what Jesus Christ the Messiah himself said. He said, "He that does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's what Jesus said. And many other scriptures assure us that that is so. That God, who is holy, is going to one day execute judgment on sinners. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment, says God's word. God's judgment hovers over us all. And that's solemn. It's fearful. But God would warn us in love that that is the case, so that we might escape, so that we might seek him, so that we might know his salvation. But how shall we escape? Listen, a man shall be as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. A man shall be as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. A shadow occurs when an object comes between the sun and yourself. Jesus Christ is the shadow of a great rock. And what God has done is this. And it's why John says in that verse I just quoted from, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What has happened is that between the holy God of heaven, God who is of purer eyes than behold evil, God who cannot look upon iniquity, says the word of God, God who cannot even look upon sin, let alone excuse it, whose holy wrath, as we've already seen, hangs over the heads of sinners. Between this righteous God and sinful man, God has placed not an object, but his only begotten Son, his holy, spotless Son. And the holy wrath of God, the judgment that should have fallen on the sinner, has fallen on him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he gave him as a propitiation. He appeased, he turned away the anger, the righteous anger of God. Jesus Christ perfectly satisfied the demands of divine justice. And he laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice in the sinner's place, in his people's place. And God can now show mercy to the believing, repentant sinner through faith in the Son and being clothed in his righteousness. And their guilt is removed. And they may know the remission of sin. And of course, that all happened at Calvary's cross, where Jesus Christ bore the penalty for our sin in his body on the tree. And you remember, he cried out as he bore that awful weight, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the reason was, it was so his people, all for whom he died, all who would ever trust in him, would never be forsaken of God. He is the propitiation for our sins, says John to believers. He bore sin's penalty. He died as the sinner's substitute. So how may you escape God's judgment, God's holy wrath? There's only one way. By getting under the shadow of the cross, and by letting the Lord Jesus Christ come between you and a rebellious sinner and a holy God. That means we need to humble ourselves and gratefully receive the salvation that God offers to us in his Son freely. What a shadow this is, the shadow of a great rock. We read in Solomon's song that the spouse in that song, represents the church. God's people says, I sat down in his shade with great delight. And our friend Isaiah here in chapter 12, you remember in verse 1, which we looked at some time ago, what does he say about those who receive the salvation? Listen, he says, in that day you will say, oh Lord, I will praise you. Why? Why does the repentant sinner praise God? Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. He's the propitiation for our sins. All praise to his holy name. He's not only a propitiation, it's also a wonderful provision. Thirdly, he's a provision. You see, how thankful the parched traveller is for shelter from the sun's rays. But there's something more, something else he needs. He needs water. He needs his thirst quenching. Wow. Dear friends, listen to this. Jesus is also rivers of water in a dry place. He's God's provision. And make no mistake about it, this world is a dry place for Christians. You find out, as a believer, that not many share your enthusiasm for the things of God and for the Lord Jesus Christ and for that wonderful salvation which you know. The world is a dry place spiritually. But it's where God has saved us. And it's where God has placed us to witness for him and to his salvation. But what you find as a Christian is that just as Jesus Christ was opposed in this world, so are you. And you're thought of as being something of an extremist because of your views. Others look down on you as a bit of a simpleton because of your belief. And you have to bear with condescending and knowing smiles from people when you tell them about your new faith and about the Saviour. I'm sure it's nice for you, you know, but don't bother me. You know. And sometimes the opposition is more overt. You're sidelined for promotion at work, perhaps, because of your faith in Christ. The Christian life is not an easy life. And those who tell you it is are lying. Jesus never said it would be an easy life. But what we are told here is that Jesus Christ is as rivers of water in a dry place. Listen to what he said. This is John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 37. Well-known words. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, out of his innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. This world is a dry place. Spiritually, very dry. But there are rivers of water available in Christ. He's the living Saviour. He's alive forevermore. He's not a trickle of water. He's not a standing pool. He's not stagnant. He's not dead. He is as rivers of water. There's an abundance of grace with Jesus Christ. Grace to meet all your needs today, whatever they might be, and whatever they might be in the future. Listen to what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well. Well-known words. He said this. Remember, she'd gone to the well to draw water with a bucket, and then She left the bucket behind when she found the living water. And Jesus said to her, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus Christ is rivers of water. It speaks of an abundance of grace. It speaks truly of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which the risen Christ, the ascended Christ, the glorified Christ gives. It speaks of knowing your sins forgiven. It speaks of eternal life. And it speaks of grace to persevere in all the trials and difficulties of life, whatever they may be. Living water. He's a wonderful Saviour. The shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Jesus Christ, a hiding place, a cover from the coming tempest, from the judgment to come. Rivers of water, abundant life, whom to know is life eternal. You will never thirst again if you come to Christ. He's the rock of our salvation, who enriches our lives beyond measure. And who will bring all who come to him in repentance and faith safe to heaven. Top Lady wrote that lovely hymn, didn't he? Rock of Ages. Cleft for me. Cleft for me. Forget about other people. Think about your need. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Be set free indeed. Isaiah looked forward to his coming. He looked forward to his righteous reign. And the king he spoke of here in this book invites you today to come under the shadow of his cross. To come confessing your sin. Not to hide anything. To come confessing your guilt. To come indeed confessing your need of him and him alone to be your Lord and your Saviour. Come to me, he says. Come to me. Come to me, all ye who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Will you come? Will you come under the shadow of Calvary's cross? Will you say, God be merciful to me, a sinner? Will you come under his gracious dominion, his sovereign rule, be guided by his word? Will you be a sinner saved by grace? You must come to him. You must trust in him. The prophet Isaiah, we're told, and it's true, spoke more of the Lord Jesus Christ than any other Old Testament prophet. And I pray that he's spoken to your heart this morning. Those of us who've known him for many years, may our hearts be warmed as we consider again all the blessings that are ours in Christ. May these lesser things that dog our lives flee away. But if you've never known him, if you've never known him, why not come to him today? Trust in him and enthrone him as your own Lord and your own Saviour. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your precious word. Oh, Lord, we thank you. It's a living word. And it comes to us, Lord, with the dew of heaven, because it's the word of the living God. And we pray, Lord, that it would have spoken to each one of us today. Lord, we're all needy sinners. Some of us are saved sinners, but we need to be reminded of the great debt of love we owe to our Saviour. And we need to be reminded, Lord, of our calling to be saints and to live holy lives and to flee, Lord, from those things that would hinder your work in our hearts and lives and grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And yet, Lord, too, it's a word to those who perhaps are very familiar with these things and heard them many, many times before, but have never, ever come to Christ. Never bow the knee to the Saviour. And their lives are filled with multitudes of things. Room for business, room for pleasure, but none for Christ the crucified. And we pray, Lord, even today, that you would humble hearts, melt hard hearts. And we pray, Lord, in your grace, that you would draw many, not just here, Lord, but throughout this world, to come to know him, the Saviour of sinners, whom to know is life eternal. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.